Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, my prayer again, as always, is that your spirit will take the words that are on the pages of the Bible and the words that are in my notes, and that your spirit will take them and apply them and teach them in a way to the body of Christ that is edifying for us, that will challenge us, that will encourage us, that will expand our vision of who you are, what you're wanting to accomplish in our world, in your world. So we don't open your word without asking and praying for the Spirit to guide and direct our study and our reflection. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you say? How do you live? What do you do? What do you prioritize? When you know that your days left on the planet might number in the single digits. I was kind of thinking this week, where do I want to go thematically with our message time here at the Well over the next few weeks? And I was like, well, Easter's 6 weeks away, give or take a few days. I'm like, what if we took some time to reflect on some of the events, happenings, the teachings of Jesus that happened in the last 7 days pre-crucifixion? And as I was giving some thought to that, I'm like, yep, I think that's what we're going to do. I'm like, where am I going to start? I'm like, well, why don't we start with Palm Sunday and the event of Palm Sunday, which is what Christians often refer to, Scripture often refers to, as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus from the Mount of Olives. I think the triumphal entry into Jerusalem serves as an introduction to the final week of the life of Jesus, pre-crucifixion. And interestingly enough, it is an event that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. You don't always find that, but this one is in all four. One commentator notes that it occurs within the context of the convergence of three major forces at one time. And these three major forces, he suggests, ends up creating the perfect storm. It is the week before Passover, the iconic Jewish festival of the spiritual calendar year. Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes note of the fact that at one point in time there was a Passover celebration within 30 years or so of the life of Jesus, in which there were over 2.5 million Jews in and around Jerusalem. This is huge. Jerusalem's not New York City. It's not Houston. I don't know if it's Chattanooga or not. I got to get over there sometime and take a look with my own eyeballs. People from all over the Mediterranean world would converge on Jerusalem for this festival. Force number one, millions of people in town for the spiritual holiday. Force number two, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe there's nothing that will make one an instant celebrity in culture more quickly than bringing the dead back to life. Who doesn't want to catch a glimpse of this enigma of a prophet who seems to prefer the obscurity of Galilee over the spotlights of Judea? Force number three. Jesus is already traveling with an entourage of people, especially post-Lazarus resurrection, that is creating an emotional, cultural, societal stir in and of itself. And there is a warrant out for the arrest of Jesus, this leader of this traveling motley crew. And it's on what we now call Palm Sunday that these three forces converge. And what results is one of the iconic stories in the life of Jesus. Matthew 21, 1 through 3 reads like this in the New Living Translation. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he says. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them. Sure enough, the disciples follow through on Jesus' request, just as he asked them to. And they discover that there is some curiosity surrounding the taking of the donkey and the young colt. In fact, in one of the gospel narratives, the owners themselves are standing by as the disciples walk up and begin to untie their livestock. And they inquire as to why these apparent strangers are taking away what is theirs. When the disciples explain who sent them and what their instructions were, the owners seem more than willing to allow their animals to depart with apparently perfect strangers. It's rather amusing. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all read pretty much the same in regard to this story. John's gospel paints the picture with more of a broad brushstroke and a little less narrative detail. But we don't have to go very far into the story before we find something very peculiar and intentional happening. Matthew and John both make note of it, while it is a detail that Mark and Luke choose, for whatever reason, to leave out. I think it's crucial to the story. Matthew and John note that the disciples placed garments over the back of the young colt, and then Jesus proceeds to sit on the back of the colt as he rides into Jerusalem amidst a crowd of people that are creating quite the stir of celebration. Again, millions of people in Jerusalem. Jesus traveling with an entourage. And he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. This was probably a very noisy, boisterous, one commentator I read this week read mob hysteria kind of environment. Last week here on Sabbath evening at our communion service, we noted again that there was nothing in the experience of the cross that was accidental for Jesus. The cross was not something that happened to him. It was something that he willingly and intentionally chose with a particular purpose in mind. The same thing, I believe, is at play here. Because what Jesus is doing is no accident. It's intentional. It's on purpose. And he's wanting to make a statement. Both Matthew and John highlight this and bring it to the reader's attention. Both authors take the reader back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and they quote a passage from chapter 9 of Zechariah's book. And the quote comes from a section that in my Bible is entitled Zion's Coming King, which begins in verse 9 and goes throughout the remainder of the chapter. But here is the quote. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. This is a messianic, royal, kingship, coronation type of passage. And it's at this point in the past, every time I read this story, that I have found myself a bit perplexed. Jesus seems to struggle throughout his ministry, keeping people's mindset in check as to what his kingdom was and what it was to be about. There was a constant push on behalf of some to move him into a nationalistic political king with a nationalistic political kingdom, one which would overthrow, push back in supernatural ways, overthrow Roman slavery. And I come to this story every time, and Jesus is 6 days from the cross. And he's wanting to make sure everybody understands his kingdom and what it's about. And he comes to the Mount of Olives, sends his two disciples to go get a donkey and a colt. He sits on the colt on purpose, making a statement, riding into Jerusalem, in essence saying, I am your king, and the people go nuts. And me, in my infinite wisdom, say, Jesus, what were you thinking? Not smart. Here is Jesus in the midst of this perfect storm of a Passover multitude, many of them out even sightseeing, perhaps. And by sightseeing, I mean out trying to get a glimpse of this enigmatic prophet from Galilee, this miracle worker, this man they've heard so much about, many of them haven't seen. So he's in the midst of this perfect storm of the Passover multitude, filled with gawkers, sightseers. I'm going to check this guy out. Many of them perhaps nothing more than thrill seekers. Many who would be, days later, chanting for his death. He's riding a wave of euphoria created by the momentum of the resurrection of Lazarus. And all these people in this mob hysteria kind of crowd are laying down garments and branches, palm branches. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that palm branches had become a symbol of the Jewish state. You could find it on all their coinage. So there was a nationalistic political fervor on behalf of the people by choosing to put palm branches down in front of Jesus. And he presents himself to them by riding through their midst on a colt. And give credit to the people of Jesus' day, to the Jews of Jesus' day. They were scripturally literate. Zechariah 9 would not have been lost on them. And he knows without question the message he's sending. And the crowd responds. Praise God is what the New Living Translation says. In many of the more traditional translations, the translation uses the word Hosanna, which means literally, save now. Save now. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Yes, but no. Praise God in highest heaven. This is a response recorded by almost all the gospel authors in their recounting of the story. Both commentators I read this week note that the people's response comes from Psalm 118. 25 and 26. William Barclay, in his commentary, goes on to suggest that this psalm was known in Jewish literary culture, Jewish biblical culture, as the conqueror's psalm. In fact, he notes that these very words were shouted by the residents of Jerusalem nearly 100 years earlier when the Jewish militant Simon Maccabeus returned from a very specific and successful military campaign. Hosanna. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. Yes and no. Barclay says there is no doubt that when the people sang this psalm, they were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come. And they were no doubt, he writes, looking on him as the conqueror. And Jesus just seems to feed it. What are you doing, man? What are you doing? It's in the middle of this celebrative mob mess that I've often thought to myself, well, God, what did you expect? You nurtured certain expectations, even seeming to play to their aspirations and wishes with the whole cult writing thing, and then wonder why they turned on you 4 days later. Did you promise them liberation and then fail to deliver? There are times to slow our roll, so to speak, to double check our assumptions. More on that in just a second before I close. Times to dig a little deeper and see if things really are as we initially perceive them to be. It's possible to be seriously misguided, though quite sincere, right? When we pull back the curtain, there are a couple of things here that we may not have seen upon our initial examination. And there may not have been some things that the people of Jesus' day, may have been some things they failed to see upon their initial examination. Though the Zechariah passage about Zion's coming king is indeed about the coronation of royalty, the context of the passage, the immediate context of the passage there in Zechariah 9, gives a very different feel. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. Yes, he is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble. Riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Verse 10. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. And your king will bring peace, peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Secondly, it's possible we may have misunderstood the whole donkey and colt metaphor that Jesus was attempting to teach with or through. To us, the donkey is a bit of a comedic animal figure in our culture, right? It's kind of novel to drive by a pasture land, a fence, and look out and see a donkey. It's kind of like, in fact, we even have a name for him that we refer to those that sometimes we think are acting in less than intellectual ways. But the donkey is a comedic figure for us. See Shrek, right? Eddie Murphy was brilliant. Brilliant. Have I got the right movie? All right. It's dangerous when a 54-year-old starts going to animated references. He or she is likely to be corrected by the younger, more intelligent. For us, the donkey's comedic. But in the East, in the time of Jesus, it was a noble animal. Both in the book of Judges and two occasions in the book of 2 Samuel, those of noble or prestigious position travel in times of peace on a donkey. Ahithophel, the sons of Jair, and I can't remember the third one. As William Barclay notes, the point is that a king came riding upon a horse when he was bent on war. He came riding upon a donkey when he was coming in peace. So you take Zechariah 9 and 10, you understand the donkey culture, and, oh, maybe my infinite wisdom is not so infinite after all. faced once again with the possibility that his messianic title could be leveraged and politicized by the people for nationalistic purposes, Jesus takes corrective action. Just as he did in Galilee, when after feeding the 5,000, the people were ready to crown him king at that point and begin their Roman rebellion. And what did Jesus do? He disappeared into the hills. Here, he takes corrective action by sitting on a donkey. And is always with the case, and is always the case with Jesus, you better listen or watch carefully, or you are going to miss something. He loved to teach in parables and riddles because he wanted people to think and to wrestle and to own that which they believe. I think it's Milne who says Jesus deliberately demilitarizes their vision and declares the nature of his messianic rule, a rule of peace, gentleness, and universal tolerance. Nothing further from a zealotic, I guess that's how you pronounce that, nothing further from a zealotic view of the Messiah could be imagined. Maybe I should cut Jesus some slack. Two quick takeaways as we close for our 21st century context. And I hope these aren't too much of a reach. We must always be vigilant and aware of the constant temptation that lurks to mold and shape God and our Savior and the teachings of our God and the teachings of our Savior into principles and ideas that fit our own dreams and our own wishful thinking. This remains a consistent, and it will remain a continual challenge for us human beings. Because we come to God, we come to Jesus, we come to his words, we come to his teachings, and we will come with preconceived notions, biases, prejudice, and desires. I need this to read this way. You wonder if some of that was happening with Zechariah 9. Creating God in our image, rather than being open to the Spirit and open to each other in dialogue as together the body of Christ wrestles with the Word of God and applies it. Here's what I see. What do you think? This is why we pray for the Spirit's guidance when we open Scripture. At least I try to. I do it when I read it myself, because I know who I am and I know how sturdy my own framework is for what I want to filter Scripture through. Because I got my biases. I've got my opinions. I've got my prejudices. Here's what I want Jesus to say. Here's what I want God to say. Idolatry is not always a stark contrast. It may be an eerily similar construction of that which we know, with nuanced creative features that fit our particular whims and ethnocentric preferences. Secondly, we'll say this. This story can also serve as a reminder that there is no divine closing of the eyes, so to speak, to any kind of nationalistic egotism in our own day that would excuse us from global obligation or the elevation of some national heritage or doctrine of supremacy that would put us in a place of excluding other nations beyond our borders as being second-class Kingdom of God citizens. The United States is not God's country. with everybody else falling in somewhere second, third, fourth, tenth. We are Christian Americans, after all, not American Christians. One nation under God. God bless America and everyone else as well. Everyone else as well. Jesus, the King of Peace, the eradicator of fear, and his kingdom is the kingdom of mercy, gentleness, forgiveness, and inclusion.